Very pleasant good morning. It's good to be assembled here with you. If you're visiting, we're thankful for your presence. If you have your Bible with you, I'd like you to place your marker at Matthew chapter 21. We're going to read there in just a moment. Matthew chapter 21. During all of his ministry prior to Matthew chapter 21, Jesus had not proclaimed himself openly as the Messiah. He repeatedly told people to not reveal who had healed them, and he frequently said his time had not yet come. In Matthew chapter 21, Jesus, at the beginning of the chapter, triumphantly enters into Jerusalem with the people crying out in verse 9, "Blessed is he who comes in the name of the Lord." And in verse 11, they're calling him a prophet. The event was recognized as a fulfillment of Isaiah chapter 62 and Zechariah chapter 9. Jesus then enters into the temple and chases out the money changers. He spent the night in Bethany and returned the next morning to the temple, where he was approached by the chief priests and elders who demanded to know the source of his authority. Jesus, in essence, refused to tell them because their hearts were not honest and they would not accept the truth. He then taught the parable of the two sons. And this morning, what I want us to look at is the next portion of Scripture. Read with me starting in chapter 21 and in verse 33. Listen to another parable. There was a landowner who planted a vineyard and put a wall around it and dug a wine press in it and built a tower. And he rented it out to vine growers and went on a journey. When the harvest time approached, he sent his slaves to the vine growers to receive his produce. The vine growers took his slaves and beat one and killed another and stoned a third. Again, he sent another group of slaves larger than the first, and they did the same thing to them. But afterward, he sent his son to them, saying, "They will respect my son." But when the vine growers saw the son, they said amongst themselves, "This is the heir. Come, let us kill him and seize his inheritance." They took him and threw him out of the vineyard and killed him. Therefore, when the owner of the vineyard comes, what will he do to those vine growers? They said to him, "He will bring those wretches to a wretched end, and he will rent out the vineyard to other vine growers who will pay him the proceeds at the proper seasons." Jesus said to them, "Did you never read in the Scriptures, 'The stone which the builders rejected, this became the chief cornerstone. This came about from the Lord, and it is marvelous in our eyes'? Therefore, I say to you, the kingdom of God will be taken away from you and given to a people producing fruit of it. And he who falls on this stone will be broken to pieces, but on whomever it falls, it will scatter him like dust." In this text, Jesus clearly teaches that he is the Messiah. He is not just another prophet. He condemns the priests and the religious leaders in this text very strongly. And he makes it clear that man will not be able to thwart God's plan. So I want to help us to maybe understand a little more about what this parable is truly saying, beyond the story that is told. The landowner at the beginning of this parable represents Jehovah God. As the creator of all things, we can certainly see how all things belong to him. It is God who has planted the vineyard in this text. And he didn't do it halfway. He put the wall around it, dug the wine press, and built a tower. The vineyard represents the nation of Israel, which God created. He purposed this nation through Abram in Genesis 12, and he brought it to pass through Jacob in Exodus chapter 1. Moses led the people out of the Egyptian bondage to Mount Sinai while God established a covenant with the nation in Exodus chapter 19, saying, "I will be your God and you will be my people." God built a wall around his vineyard, separating them from all the other nations. In Exodus 23, we can read how he did not allow them to make covenants with the nations of the land of Canaan. They were forbidden to do so, that they might then learn to serve the false gods. That made them different from all of the other people. They only served the one true God. God protected Israel and watched over them, as I believe is symbolized by this idea of the tower in the midst of the vineyard. God did all of this on his own. It was by his goodwill and mercy that he chose to bless the Israelites. And now, verse 34 of our chapter, God is ready to receive his produce. He provided everything necessary for Israel's livelihood. The land of Canaan, the cities, the fields, the flocks. More importantly, he provided them the law contained in commandments through Moses. Excuse me. But I want us to see a truth in this text. God expects something in return. And he expects the same thing of them that he expects of us today. Obedience, devotion, and love. The greatest commandment according to Jesus is found in Matthew 22, 37. That you shall love the Lord your God with all your heart, with all your soul, with all your mind. Jesus says we're supposed to seek first the kingdom of heaven and his righteousness. In Matthew chapter 6 and verse 33, our obedience as a Christian is to be the same fashion as Christ's obedience was to the Father. As we just read, he humbled himself, became obedient to the point of death. At times I think we forget this is God's expectation of us. We're supposed to be willing to do something for him. Romans 12 and 1 says we're to present our bodies a living sacrifice acceptable to God, which is our spiritual service of worship. In that same opening in the King James, it says this is our reasonable spiritual service. You see, brethren, we can exhibit the same attitude as the priests and the Pharisees in failing to meet God's expectations. We do that when our worship to him becomes dull and routine and lacking in our own spirit involvement. When we say all the right things and do all the right things, but our heart is far from him. When our righteousness is only an appropriate attitude when others can see us. When our attitude toward the message of God is, I don't want to hear it. And we seldom open it. We don't look at it. We don't study it intently. We don't know it like we ought. When our attitude toward God's Son is, you're not important enough, based on our devotion and our obedience that we render. We have to recognize our failures. We have to avoid the attitudes of the priests and the Pharisees who rejected Jesus Christ and were rejected by God. That's a whole lot of what this parable is about. Look at this attitude of the vine growers. In the parable, they treated poorly all the servants sent by the master. The vine growers represent Israel. And Israel did exactly that same thing with the servants of God, the prophets. In 1 Kings chapter 18, in verse 13, the passage simply says, Jezebel killed the prophets of the Lord. Exactly what this passage is talking about. She even threatens to kill Elijah in 1 Kings chapter 19. King Zedekiah struck the prophet Micaiah on the cheek in 1 Kings 22. The king of Israel pledged to remove the head of the prophet Elisha in 2 Kings chapter 6. Pashur, the priest, I believe him to be the high priest, Pashur the priest had Jeremiah the prophet beaten and put in stocks because of his prophecy in Jeremiah 20. And this is how Israel frequently treated the servants of God. Hebrews 11 tells us a lot about the people of faith that we can read about in the Old Testament. In Hebrews 11 and in verse 33, it says that the people of faith performed acts of righteousness, obtaining promises, shut the mouths of lions, quenched the power of fire, escaped the edge of the sword, from weakness were made strong, became mighty in war, put foreign armies to flight. Women received back their dead by resurrection, and others were tortured, not accepting their release, so they might obtain a better resurrection. Others experienced mockings and scourgings, yes, also chains and imprisonments. They were stoned, they were sawn in two, they were tempted, they were put to death with the sword. They went about in sheepskins and goatskins, being destitute, afflicted, ill-treated. And a lot of that came from religiously minded people toward them. But the message in Hebrews 11 is that these all died in faith to God. They maintained their faith despite all of those things happening. But that attitude of persecution against those who are doing right, that's what's going on in this parable. That's what the nation of Israel has done to the servants of God. We're even told in the New Testament of the beheading of John the Baptist. Throughout their history, the Israelites repeatedly reject God's servants. In Mark's recording of this parable, in Mark chapter 12, of this parable, the owner then says that he had one more to send. And he sent him, and I quote, last of all. He sent his son, thinking they will respect my son. And Mark's account goes so far as to call him his beloved son. Jesus said many things in his ministry that would set him apart as different from the prophets of God. In Matthew chapter 12 and in verse 41, Scripture says, the men of Nineveh will stand up against this generation at the judgment and will condemn it because they repented at the preaching of Jonah. And behold, something greater than Jonah is here. Jesus is pointing to himself. He's greater than Jonah. Verse 42, the queen of the south will rise up with this generation at the judgment and will condemn it because she came from the ends of the earth to hear the wisdom of Solomon. And behold, something greater than Solomon is here. Jesus pointing at himself. The wisdom Jesus has is greater than the wisdom of Solomon. Jesus was greater than those men. In John 8, in verse 58, Jesus says, before Abraham was born, I am. John 10 and 30, he says, I and the Father are one. John 14 and verse 6, he says, I am the way, the truth, and the life. No one comes to the Father but through me. John 14 and verse 9, he who has seen me has seen the Father. There's no denying Jesus was not just a prophet of God, but in fact, he was the Son of God. In our parable, the vine growers do not accept the master's son. Instead, they said, let us kill him and seize his inheritance in Matthew 21 and 38. This was a breach of trust, a breaking of the covenant agreement. John chapter 11, I think, demonstrates this attitude amongst the Jewish leadership. Look with me at John 11, and let's read starting in verse 47. John 11 and verse 47. John 11 and verse 47 says, "Therefore, the chief priests and the Pharisees convened a council and were saying, 'What are we going to? What are we doing? For this man is performing many signs. If we let him go on like this, all men will believe in him, and the Romans will come and take away both our place and our nation.' But one of them, Caiaphas, who was high priest that year, said to them, 'You know nothing at all, nor do you take into account that it is expedient for you that one man die for the people and that the whole nation not perish.'" Now, he did not say this on his own initiative, but being high priest that year, he prophesied that Jesus was going to die for the nation. "And not for the nation only, but in order that he might also gather together in one the children of God who are scattered abroad. So from that day on, they planned together to kill him." It's hard to miss the realities in the Israelite nation in this parable that Jesus teaches in Matthew 21. The reason evident in the parable is seen that they wanted to seize his inheritance. And I believe that's found in John 11, verse 48. "All the men will believe in him, and the Romans will come and take away both our place and our nation." The inheritance of the Son symbolizes his authority, his leadership, and the vine growers wanted that. They wanted to keep their place. The Israelite leaders wanted to keep their position among the people. They wanted to continue to rule over the people. Theirs was an extremely rebellious attitude. Now, what makes that worse is an understanding of who the vine growers truly represent in this parable in Matthew 21. Look at verse 45. It says that the chief priests and Pharisees understood he was talking about them. The chief priest will put the high priest at the top of that list. The leadership of the priesthood understood that Jesus was talking about them. The history of the priesthood is full of corruption and sin in the Old Testament. In Ezekiel 34 and verse 2, God said, "Woe, shepherds of Israel who have been feeding themselves, should not the shepherds feed the flock?" You can see it again in Malachi chapter 2, beginning in verse 7. "The lips of the priest should preserve knowledge, and men should seek instruction from his mouth. You have caused many to stumble by the instruction. You have corrupted the covenant of Levi." God was very upset with the priesthood many times. The self-righteousness of the leading religious men is exposed by Jesus. And these things so angered them, verse 46 of the passage says, they sought to kill him over this. They did not grasp the importance of what Jesus said. They blinded themselves with anger. And they continue to be more concerned about the multitude than they are about God's attitude toward them. Matthew's account reveals how Jesus uses a method that reminds us of a method used by the prophet Nathan. In 2 Samuel 12, Nathan presents a parable to King David about a man who stole a pet lamb to provide a meal for his friends. And David pronounced a verdict upon himself, since God through Nathan was exposing David's sin with Bathsheba. In our parable, Jesus says in verse 40, "When the owner of the vineyard comes, what will he do to the vine growers?" And the people listening are going to condemn themselves in that same way. The underlying truths of the parable were not yet seen or understood. They say in verse 41, he will bring those wretches to a wretched end and will rent out the vineyard to other vineyards, vine growers, who will pay him the proceeds at the proper season. The problem of wicked vine growers was evidently somewhat common, and people could easily see the problems and the sin in their behavior in this example. They call these men wretched in the New American Standard. King James says wicked. They were certainly in sin for this. People understood that. But Jesus was not the one who called them wicked. They called themselves that. They understood the motivations and actions were not righteous in the parable, and that their place in the vineyard would be given to someone else. They understood that. They could see it in the abstract story, but they failed to see it in reality. Only after their statement does Jesus then begin making the true application known. And he quotes from Psalm 118 and Isaiah chapter 8, saying, "The stone which the builders rejected, this became the chief cornerstone." Verse 42, "This came about from the Lord, and it's marvelous to our eyes." Known messianic prophecy, familiar to the listeners. And you can almost feel the realization of the parable flowing through the hearers at this point. That Jesus is the Son of the Messiah who was rejected by the priests. They were building the nation of God, but they would not accept the Son of God, who is in fact the cornerstone. And none of their scheming, none of their planning was going to change God's will. Jesus was to become this cornerstone in the very near future, and this is from the Lord. They didn't realize how their actions at the crucifixion would be God's will. Now look at our text in verse 43. Jesus says, "The kingdom of God will be taken away from you, be given to a nation producing the fruit of it." That's a hard statement. Indicating God's judgment on the priest and on the nation of Israel. They would no longer be God's chosen people. They broke the covenant by rejecting his son. And another nation is going to be given a kingdom. Well, what nation is that? In 1 Peter chapter 2 and in verse 10, 1 Peter chapter 2 and verse 10, Scripture says, "You once were not a people, but now you are the people of God. You not received mercy, but now you have received mercy." In verse 9, Peter is speaking of the chosen race, a royal priesthood, a holy nation, a people for God's own possession. The new nation is not a physical one, it's a spiritual one. In verse 6, it says, "We are a spiritual house and we offer up spiritual sacrifices acceptable to God through Christ Jesus." All of those in fellowship with God by the blessing of the blood of Jesus Christ are part of this new nation that Jesus speaks about in this parable. The church, the Christians, we are the nation of the kingdom of God. Revelation chapter 1 and in verse 6 says, Jesus has made us to be a kingdom, priests to his God and Father, and citizens of God's new nation. Bear fruit. Brother McCorkle did not know my topic this morning, but he read from John 15 about the teaching of Jesus and the fruit of the vine. The apostles were given that instruction because they were to bring the church to fruition. They were to bring it to a point of maturity stability, bring it to its existence, if you will. It's established by Jesus Christ, but they were the first to go out and proclaim the message and to establish congregations. They were to grow the church to a point of maturity that it could continue to grow. And that fruit that they were to bear was to be faith and believers. We can also see in Scripture that a fruit we're supposed to bear is the fruit of the Spirit, spoken of in Galatians 5 in verse 22. God expects it of us. Love, joy, peace, patience, kindness, goodness, fruit, faithfulness, gentleness, self-control. And there's an abundance of scriptures to those who are in Christ who are not bearing fruit. And in that reading in John 15, Jesus says he'll prune off the parts that aren't bearing fruit. That's a warning and a reality, a promise. Growth is not an option, brethren. It's required and is the expectation of God. To fail to grow or to neglect is to backslide and displease God. We all have to be righteous, but our righteousness has to be more than of the Pharisees. I think the multitude present at the hearing of this parable understood Jesus' teaching about the vineyard being given to a new nation. They got all of that because they say in Luke's account in chapter 20 and verse 16, may it never be. They did not want Israel to no longer be God's chosen nation. But it was about to happen. God's kingdom was about to change. And that's perhaps the clearest teaching in this point up to the of the gospel found in the book of Matthew. It was going to change. There's going to be a new nation. Some would fall on this stone, verse 44 says, and be broken to pieces, and some it will fall, and it will scatter him like the dust. So those who stumble on the stone, a reference to Jesus Christ, they will be broken. And Jesus will fall on some, and he will smash them into dust at the judgment. Very strong language in this reading. 1 Peter chapter 2, once again, and in verse 7, says, this precious value then is for you who believe, but for those who disbelieve, the stone which the builders rejected, this became the very cornerstone, and a stone of stumbling, and a rock of offense. For they stumble because they are disobedient to the word, and to this doom they were also appointed. That's exactly the point Jesus is making in the parable. In Romans chapter 11, and in verse 20, Romans 11 and verse 20, it says, some branches were broken off for their unbelief, but you stand by your faith. Do not be conceited, but fear. For if God did not spare the natural branches, a reference to Israel, then he will not spare you either, a reference to the Gentiles. Behold then the kindness and the severity of God to those who fell, severity. But to you, God's kindness, if you continue in his kindness, otherwise you also will be cut off. Perhaps more than any other lesson in this parable, I want us to see the patience of God. Over and over, he sent prophets to Israel, carrying the message of repentance and renewal of the covenant with God. And after a prophet was mistreated, God would send another, and another, and another, and another, and another. Jeremiah chapter 44, and in verse 4. has God saying, "Yet I sent you all my servants, the prophets, again and again, saying, oh, do not do this abominable thing which I hate. But they did not listen or incline their ears to turn from their wickedness so as not to burn sacrifices to other gods." Romans 10 and 21 quotes another passage from Isaiah chapter 65 where God says, "All the day long I have stretched out my hands to a disobedient and obstinate people." On occasion, Israel would return. Frequently, they did not. Usually, they rebelled against God shortly after a prophet would die. I can't help but see in this how God wants men to be right with Him, and at what lengths God is willing to go to give us a chance for eternal life. After all the prophets had been rejected and killed, that's when He sent His Son. That's not what any man would have done. He would have sent an army. God sent His Son. God's ways are not our ways. His are above our ways. He did what was best for us in sending His Son. Most of Israel rejects the Son of God, but some obeyed Him. And it was for them that Christ was sent. The faithful in Jesus Christ are God's remnant, His holy people, a peculiar nation that will receive the inheritance. What great lengths that God has gone to for you and for me. The Lord is not slow about His promise, as some count slowness, but is patient towards you, not wishing for any to perish, but for all to come to repentance. 2 Peter 3 and in verse 9. Have you come to repentance? If as a Christian you know that sin exists in your life, there is a need to repent. Look at the judgment of God found in this simple parable toward those who failed to repent. I urge you to pray the Lord would forgive you and turn from your sin. Repent, returning to the Lord. It may have been you've been rebellious for a long time. You may have heard this several messages from God's Word that touched you and made you almost repent. You may be like Israel that continually rejected God's message. It is never too late to return to the Lord in this life. Even Israel came to their senses at times. Be like the wise Israelites who heard the message of God and obeyed Him. If you have never submitted to the gospel of Jesus Christ in obedience, I would ask you, why not? The lesson has set forth the realities of the heavenly realm, that God is in control and He's done so much to reach out toward us. And God tells us that we need to believe that Jesus is His Son. But that's not all He says. You may believe that Jesus is His Son, but His Son says we need to repent of our sin. We need to confess Him before men. We need to be baptized for the forgiveness of our sin. And we must continue to live faithful. That's the simple truth of the gospel. One last thought. This marvelous parable in Matthew 21 indicates God's patience can be exhausted. He sent His last hope for them, His Son. There's not anything else coming after this except judgment. After they killed His Son, even the Pharisees and priests understood the landowner would not try again. His patience was exhausted. And friends and brethren, we can exhaust God's patience today. He wants men to repent. That's why the judgment has not yet come. But do we dare to exhaust His patience? A final passage for our lesson this morning as we bring it to a conclusion. John chapter 3 and in verse 18. John 3 and verse 18. He who believes in Him is not judged. He who does not believe has been judged already because he has not believed in the name of the only begotten Son of God. This is the judgment, that the light has come into the world, and men love the darkness rather than the light, for their deeds were evil. For everyone who does evil hates the light and does not come to the light for fear that his deeds will be exposed. But he who practices the truth comes to the light so that his deeds may be manifested as having been wrought in God. If this morning you desire to be saved and desire to come to the light, we encourage you to do so now. Let's stand and sing to encourage you.